right. Well, thank you all for being here tonight. We'll go ahead and pray, and then we'll jump into our new study. Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, God, we thank you for this day. We thank you for what you've already done this morning. God, how you have spoken through the Word and through a difficult message this morning when we think about your discipline. But God, you are a loving Father. And so I'm thankful for that reminder that when we do have times of discipline, God, you're treating us as sons. And so even though it's hard, as your word says, it's never pleasant while we're going through it, there's encouragement there, and we know that you're good, and we know that you are righteous, and we know that you are loving. And so I pray that that would be a message that we would hold on to through our life. But also, as we now go into this new study of Hosea, God, we're going to see your judgment, but we're also going to see your love. And so I pray that what we heard this morning will be something that that will help us as we think through how to interpret and how to understand and how to apply this Old Testament book, because you're the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so I pray that it will help us and be the lens that we read this, study this book through. And so I pray, God, tonight as we go through an introduction of this book, there's a lot of background and things like that we need to understand, but I pray that you would help us to understand why this book was written, what was going on at the time, so that will help us as we go each and every week through these verses and chapters. And so we thank you, God, for your word. It truly is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path, God, because it tells us about your love that you demonstrated through your son, Jesus, who gave his life for us. And so, God, we thank you and we praise you for that tonight. So we pray that your spirit would teach us as we go through this and help us to live it out when we leave this building. So we love you and we thank you, and we ask all this in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. All right, so as you can see, we're going to go through the Old Testament book of Hosea this week. Now, it's interesting, and if you have a background with the book, you kind of understand what the premise of this is, that God essentially tells a prophet to marry a prostitute. And it's through that they're going to have three children that he gives very distinctive names. And it's through that relationship that God then wants to say something to Israel and then to us, right? Because we're still reading about it. And so Hosea is really interesting. It sets up, and that's kind of the main introduction of this is what God told Hosea to do. And then the rest of it is like there's sermons, there's warnings, there's poems, there's a bunch of metaphors. So it's going to be kind of a tricky book to understand, but it's going to be fun to walk through it. But Hosea, I love the Old Testament. If you've been coming for Sunday nights in the past, you hopefully have seen that I just love the Old Testament, because like the Old Testament doesn't hold back. Like, it doesn't pull punches on sin. It shows us who the people really are. It's one of those things that helps me understand and helps me believe even more in the truth of Scripture. Because if I was writing a book about who I say was God's people, right? So if I was sitting down to write a book that was going to be fake, I would not be writing the things that's in the Old Testament. I would be writing, here's all my good stories. Here's everything good that happened. Everything that's bad, I'm not going to talk about that. But let me tell you all the good things. And the Old Testament's not that way. The Old Testament just lays out the sin that people lived in, right? But yet God continues to be faithful through it all. And so here in Hosea, we're going to see sin. There's going to be talk of sin. There's going to be adultery. There's going to be idolatry. But it's also rich with the steadfast love and grace of God. And so I've titled this study Scandalous Love, because I think what God asked Hosea to do is scandalous. Really, if we just talk about it, person to person, man to man, woman, to woman, we would say, I can't believe that God would ask Hosea to do this, right? If God is righteous and holy, why would he ask him to do this? But we're also going to see that what Israel is living at the time is very scandalous as well. And so knowing those two things understanding that yet God is going to still be faithful to those people, that's pretty scandalous of all. That God is not just giving them up, that God is not just punishing them, that God is not just saying, okay, you know what, I'm going to wipe you out and start all over, but that God says, I'm still going to love these people, that is what is most scandalous. So that's why I've titled this Scandalous Love, because it is truly a magnificent picture of God's amazing grace, as we sang about this morning. So this week, I kind of want to do what I usually do if you've came to these studies in the past. Tonight, we're going to do a lot of background. We're not going to do a lot of study in the scripture. We're going to do a lot of background because I believe that God's word is true and because I believe that it has authority. The thing that I don't want to do is I never just want to drop in the middle of scripture and just act like, well, everybody knows what's going on, and we just pick up like, well, hey, we're just picking up in the middle of a story. Because scripture is one story, right? There's 66 books. There's multiple authors written over, what, a couple thousand years from the beginning, you know, from Genesis all the way to Revelation. So there is 66 books, but it's all one story of God redeeming, pursuing and redeeming his people, right? So when we drop into Hosea, which is in the Old Testament, there's a lot that's happened to get to this point. So I want to kind of make sure on this first week, and we're, of course, going to continue to talk about the context as we go through, but I want to make sure that when we're jumping in tonight, we understand, okay, who is this? Who are these people? Who is this person? How did we get here? Okay? So that's where we're going to start. Now, a lot of times in the beginning of a chapter, and the first verse, sets up the context for us. So we're going to read the first few chapters here tonight, but I want us to look at Hosea chapter 1. Hopefully you found your place. Hosea chapter 1 and verse 1. Look at what the word of the Lord says. It says, the word of the Lord that came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. Okay, so there's actually a lot there. Now, if you're reading the Bible through in a year, or if you're just saying, I'm going to read the Old Testament, or maybe you kind of one of those people that skims through and say, okay, I've never really studied Hosea, I'm just going to read Hosea. And you start there, what happens? We read that first verse, and what do? Verse 2, right? We'll read that, and then we just move on. But that's where I want to kind of, there's a lot in there that sets the context. So how did we even get here? Where are we picking up this story? So Hosea, we have to talk about what's going on in Israel. So after the death of Solomon, which is David's son, right, King Solomon, after that, Israel divides into two kingdoms. There's the northern kingdom, which was 10 tribes, and then there's the southern kingdom. And the northern tribe is what will be called Israel or Ephraim. So when you see the reference in Hosea, if it says Israel or if it says Ephraim, maybe you've seen that in the Psalms. A lot of times you'll see that in the Psalms. They'll talk about Israel or Ephraim. It's talking about the northern kingdom. So it's 10 of the tribes separate into those. And then Judah and Benjamin formed another kingdom, which is the southern kingdom. That's typically called Judah. And you've got Judah and Benjamin, but Judah was the biggest tribe and Benjamin was the smallest tribe. So that's why it keeps the name of Judah. So this split that had come, the split was from a long time coming. The tribes, and we could talk about all the things that happened where the tribes were at war. If you remember Judges, if you remember that, you got tribes turning on each other and all that. So it was coming, and then David kind of brought everything back together. But then when David died and then Solomon became king, then after that, of course, you know what all happened. If you know what happens between David and Solomon, David's sons are battling for the throne and all that. Well, after Solomon dies, then Jeroboam the first shows up, who is a servant of Solomon. And he wants to become, he really wants to become king, but he tries to get, he gets some people to surround him. And they go to, his son Rehoboam. So I'm sorry, I'm jumping ahead. All these names sound alike, so that's why I keep looking down to make sure I'm saying it. So Solomon dies, his son Rehoboam was set to take the throne. But then Jeroboam, who had served Solomon, had been exiled, But he gets some people, he returns to then gather some people because now he's ready to go against Rehoboam. So he goes to Rehoboam and he asks him, hey, you need to change this taxing. You need to take it easy on us. You need to change the way that things are taxed. You need to take care of us better. And Rehoboam's like, no, I'm not going to do that. So Jeroboam's, all right, guys, hey, he is rejecting us, so guess what? We reject him. So he's not our king. We don't recognize him as our king, so we're going to break away. Now, Solomon is in the tribe of Judah, which is the line of David, right? So now here, Benjamin says, well, we recognize Rehoboam as king, but the other 10 says, you know what? If you're against us, then we're against you. So that's when they go form the northern tribe. And it's 10 of those tribes, right? So now Jeroboam the first is their king. They make him their king. So now we have the northern kingdom. And then the two southern tribes, like I said, is Judah and Benjamin. They remain loyal to Rehoboam. Why? Because remember, the Davidic covenant, right? We're always, they're looking for the king that's going to be in the line of David, who's going to rule forever. They're still looking for that, right? The Messiah. That's who's going to be our Savior. That's who's going to be our king, is we're looking for that. So they're saying, why would we try to walk away with the north when the promise is coming through Judah, right? So they're saying, well, it was David and then Solomon, and now Rehoboam, we're sticking with him. So they recognize that. So they say, we're staying here because of the Davidic line. We can't abandon that. So Rehoboam takes over, is the king of the southern kingdom of Judah. Now Jeroboam takes the northern kingdom. But Jeroboam is so anti-Rehoboam, and then, of course, Solomon and really the whole Israel system, that he says, you know what? You don't even have to go back to Jerusalem anymore. We're going to come up with our own worship. We're going to come up with our own worship system and our own place of worship so that you guys don't even have to go back to Jerusalem. So he's created his own kingdom with his own worship system, with his own, essentially his own segregation away from them. So everything that God had put in place and was all running through Judah and through Jerusalem, Jeroboam says, no, 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 we're doing away with all that. We're all keeping it right here. You don't even have to deal with Judah and Benjamin anymore. So you can see the disunity that's going on here. And so he set it up to where north can stay with north and south can stay with south. And so at the root of this, of course, is unrest, is disunity. And this has been going on now. By the time we get to Hosea, this has been going on for 200 years. That's how long this has been going on. And so we can see through this comes pride, it comes idolatry, and so this becomes a living illustration of this destruction of sin, because all this goes back to sin, right, and pride. And so this is the world that we find Hosea in, a divided kingdom. And Hosea is coming on, like I said, about 200 years after the split. So when you read this, that's why when you read the Old Testament, especially in the time of the divided kingdom, you have, look at the verse, it says that it's in the days of these kings of Judah and in the days of Jeroboam, the king of Israel. That's why they're both, because this is during the divided kingdom. So anytime you see that during the prophets, that's what's going on. So we're introduced here to Hosea in verse number 1. So the author of the book, I believe, and most conservative scholars believe, that Hosea is the author of this book. Much of the book will be written in first person. He'll be giving the word of the Lord, but there are some portions that are third person. Just like in chapter 1 here, the telling of marrying the prostitute is in third person. So some people will think, well, hey, you know, maybe somebody else wrote this. Maybe Hosea didn't write this. Or maybe Hosea wrote it to do it in a historical narrative way. We don't know for sure. Well, we don't know. But if somebody else wrote it, that doesn't make it come into question, right? Because think about it. Here's an example I would give. Moses, hopefully we all agree that Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible. Hopefully we're all in agreement of that. However, at the end of Deuteronomy, it tells of Moses' death. Moses couldn't have written that. But it's at the end of Deuteronomy, we know that Moses died. So somebody had to add that to it later on after Moses died. But we have to believe that it was inspired, right? That somebody wrote that other than Moses. And that's okay. That doesn't bring the whole books into question. So here, if somebody had written this after the fact, that's okay, because we're not going to question the whole rest of the book if somebody else had written this. But it's very possible that Hosea could have wrote this as a narrative, just the way Moses wrote narrative and things like that in the first five books. So we're not going to call that into question, because the prophets had disciples, just like, you know, John the Baptist did and Jesus did. They had prophets that followed them, so somebody could have written that after the fact, and that would be okay. And so we don't know anything else about Hosea other than he's the son of Beeri. And unfortunately, we don't know anything about Beeri from the rest of Scripture. But that's who he is. That's all we know about him, is just what's told in this book. So notice in verse 1, as I said, we are told that this happens during the reign of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Again, that's the south. And in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, that's the north. Now, if you break those things down, Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, that is a range of, it's a range of actually a little over 100 years. It's from 791 B.C., to 687 B.C. But if we break it down and we say, okay, well, I'm sorry, then if we look at the days of Jeroboam in the north, he reigned from 740 to 753, or 753 to 740. So that kind of helps us with the start time here. Hosea did not prophesy for 100 years. He most likely prophesied for about 20 to 30 years, from 750 to 720. Because that Jeroboam really helps us there. We kind of know, okay, this is probably about the time he started, and most likely he died in the invasion that would come around 722. So this puts us in the mid-8th century. And it would have made him active around the same time as Isaiah, Amos, and Micah, who were other prophets. Isaiah being a major prophet, Amos and Micah being minor prophets. So there's no test on this, but that kind of gives us the time frame of what we're looking at here, about the mid-8th century. And those dates can help us with that when you look at the king's reigns. So we know, okay, this is where Israel is. This is the divided kingdom. We know, okay, Hosea, we don't really know anything about him. We know this is in the mid-8th century. So what was Israel doing at this time? This is about 200 years after the divided kingdom. Well, it's actually a time of prosperity. If you read through other parts of Scripture here, you know that Israel here, man, they are thriving financially, politically. Like, this is not a time of exile. This is not a time of poverty, at least for some people. They are making deals. Man, they're doing trade. They're finding all kinds of people to trade with because of their location in the world. They're able to purchase what they want. They're able to grow what they want. What they can't grow that they want, they will purchase from somebody else, right? Like, they're just making deals, and man, they are just, if you look at it from the outside, you're like, man, Israel has got it made, or the two kingdoms, they've got it made, other than that split thing. But their old enemy, the Arameans, were weak, so they're not coming after them. And the Assyrians, who are still to come, they haven't, like, set their eyes on Israel yet. So they didn't really have any pressure from the outside. So they're just, man, able to do everything that they want to do. But here's the problem. If we looked at that, we would say, man, they're blessed. But internally, their heart is wicked. This time of prosperity has actually caused them to pull away from the Lord. See, we like to think, man, if God would just bless us, then we would follow the Lord. How many of us have ever thought, if I could just win the lottery, man, then I'll give you 90% and I'll live on the 10. But it seems like God seems to know, and we see it in Scripture, that if there's prosperity, that tends to not make us go closer to the Lord, but actually to pull further away. And we're going to see a living example of that here in Scripture. This time of prosperity and peace did not bring increased devotion. It actually brought more faithlessness. Now, don't get me wrong. The people are not irreligious. They are religious. The problem is they're going to the Baal. They're going to Baals. Because what do they need? They need to grow their food. So who are they trusting? They're not trusting the Lord. They're asking Baal, the fertility god, to help them grow. They're going, when they need stuff, they're not praying for the Lord to provide. They're making deals with trade partners, like I said, to then go buy because they got all this money. So it's easy to look at them and say, man, they've got everything they want. But the problem is they don't have a devotion to the Lord, the one who had brought them out of slavery. The one who had brought them a king, the one who had they should worship. Because instead now, especially in the north, they've set up this competing worship. And so everything's built around, hey, you don't have to worship the Lord there, you can worship here. And so there's temple prostitutes, there's high places that are set up. You say, you don't have to go to Jerusalem or Gilgal to worship, which is what God has said. Says, hey, you can worship over here. So they're very religious. The problem is they're just not devoted to the Lord. They're devoted to idols. And also during this time, there was a great corruption by the leaders. The upper class and rulers, man, they are thriving. The poor is suffering. And so there's a great divide between the haves and the have-nots. And so I say they were thriving, but that divide between them was getting larger and larger. And we'll see there's a lot of crime, there's murder, there's robbery, there's drunkenness. And we're going to see all that as we read these prophecies that Hosea brings. One commentary described it this way. This is kind of what's going on in a nutshell. And I think I've got this on the screen. You can follow along. But Israel has become proud, and economic progress only added to its self-confidence. The social structure encouraged power, greed, self-indulgence, corruption of justice, luxurious living among the upper classes, and the decay of social unity. The affluent showed no sense of responsibility towards the poor, and as the gap between the rich and the poor became ominously wide, the poor were reduced to the level of slaves, while the aristocracy imitated royalty and adopted a lavish lifestyle. So get this, look at this last sentence, or last two sentences. So Hosea's message during this time must have sounded unlikely. He announced God's judgment in a time when all anyone could see was God's blessing. There's a typo there. Could see was God's blessing. So think about that. Man, they think they've got it made. They are fat and happy, like there's no threats of enemies. They think they are living up. They're living their best life now. And Hosea is going to come announce, you guys have sinned. Judgment is coming for you. And they think, man, we're blessed. So it's important to understand where the people were. Because we read this and we can just understand, man, yeah, God's judgment for you, right? You're not honoring the Lord. But here's the thing we have to think about. Oftentimes, we can be in this very same position. We can think we've got it made, and yet we've really turned away from the Lord. See, it's not always to get everything that we want is the blessing of God. And that's why prosperity gospel is so bad, because people think that's, you know, God wants to give me health and wealth and prosperity and all this stuff. But oftentimes, that's not God's blessing. God's blessing is the relationship that we have with Him. That's how God blesses us. It may not always be in the tangible financial prosperity that our flesh desires. And so this is something that we have to kind of understand as we approach this. That these people, man, they were thriving, but their hearts were far from the Lord. And so who is the audience. Who is now this book written to? Well, in the immediate context, this is written during the time of the divided kingdom. There's a lot of disunity yet there. Yes, there's prosperity in within the kingdoms, but remember, they're split. They're divided. And so that's why both kingdoms are mentioned there. And later on, another part in this book, Hosea calls the northern king our king. So he must have been in the northern kingdom. That must have been where he was. And so it's possible that he's writing to them. He's, you know, as far as the more specific audiences, he's writing to the northern kingdom because they are the ones who pulled away from the south. So he's like, hey, man, you know, I'm writing to you. This word is for you. But it's also not God's plan for the two kingdoms to be divided. So he's actually still writing to the south as well in the immediate context. Because the immediate message is the coming judgment on the northern kingdom. But he also wants to let the south know, hey, God's going to reunify. He's going to bring this together. And so that's going to require something of them as well. And so this has a message both to the north and to the south. So those are the primary message. But the primary message is going to be to the north because they are the ones that have pulled away. And so, of course, it's written to them, but it's also written to us. Because even though it's the Old Testament, there's so much that we can learn from this, right? So we don't want to just write this off and say, well, God was talking to them. Boy, I'm sure glad he doesn't talk to me that way. But it's the same God, right? So there's something here that we're going to learn each and every week that's still going to speak to us in our context and where we are. Because remember, the whole idea is that we've got to bring these kingdoms back together because the Messiah's coming, right? That's the whole goal of this. So there's still something from the gospel that we can pull from this. And so that's why every week you'll always see me in an Old Testament book when we do this on Sunday night. I don't always get to do this on Sunday mornings, at least in this kind of context. But in the Old Testament, I'm always going to have a portion at the end where I say, here's the gospel application for us. Here's why this matters to us. As Christians on this side of the cross, where does this or how does this speak to us? How can this be encouraging to us? So we're going to see the gospel come out even in this Old Testament book. Now, there's something that's interesting really, really quick here about when you look at those four kings. He lists the four kings there of Judah, right, which is the south, but he only lists one king of the north. But there was actually a lot of kings of the north during that same time. But he doesn't list those. And so scholars have wondered, well, why does he only list Jeroboam? This is actually Jeroboam the second. And he's like, well, you know, scholars have asked this, and so they believe there's two reasons for this. First, Hosea probably saw Jeroboam the second as the last legitimate king of Israel. He would have been the son of Jeroboam the first, who was the first to take the throne in the north. And then there was Jeroboam the second, but guess what? Jeroboam the second, his people turned against him and killed him and took over the throne. And then after that, there was just constant. There's just constant of people trying, of coups, like you hear, even that we hear now, like in Africa and stuff like that. Somebody becomes king by power. Then what happens is then within a few years, his followers or either the people that were exiled, they come back and try to take the throne over. And then they kill him and then they take the throne. Well, that's what was happening in the north over and over again. For the next 30 or 40 years, it was just this constant. Somebody might reign for 2 or 3 years, and then they're killed, and somebody else takes the throne. Then they might reign for 5 to 10 years, and then somebody kills them and takes the throne. So it would seem that he's like, well, Jeroboam the second is really the only king. But then secondly, it would seem that Hosea has higher hopes for Judah and hope that the southern kingdom would not follow the northern kingdom in power-hungry upheaval. So he's saying, hey, even though we're living in a divided kingdom, these guys were rightful, had rightful claim to the throne. And so he's actually lifting up the south as, hey, at least these guys are doing it the right way. So he's in this way, we can kind of see that he's kind of supporting the south We kind of see his theology. We kind of see who his allegiance is to, is that he at least has respect for the South and not much respect for the North. And remember, we're going to see that he's in the North. That's where he is. But he's showing, hey, I have hope in the South, probably because that's where Judah is. That's the Davidic line. And so he's like, even those guys here, they don't have claim to the throne. But maybe he's praying for this reunification that he's going to talk about. That God's going to actually bring this all back together through the promise of David. So he's hoping for that peace and unity. Now really quick, the text here, Hosea is part of what is known as the Minor Prophets. I'm sure you've heard that term before. In the Old Testament, there is a collection of, you got the major prophets like Jeremiah and Isaiah, Ezekiel. There's another one. Drawing a blank on them. I should have had those down. But you've got the major prophets, which are, of course, the big books, the big prophet books. But then you have the 12 minor prophets. Now, what's interesting is, it's interesting to me as a seminary nerd, but in our English, they're actually split up. In the Hebrew Bible, it's just called the Book of the 12. It's actually just one book that has the 12 minor prophets in it. And as I was studying this, it's interesting. If you look back through history, there were copies of the Hebrew scriptures that had the minor prophets in different order. If you look through, they have lists of them where, you know, it's this 12 in this order, and then here it might be the same 12, but they would have them in a different order. As they were compiling them, they would do that. But in just about every one of the lists that they found through the ages, Hosea is always first. But Hosea is not the earliest minor prophet. And so scholars believe that when they were compiling this, when they were starting to put the scriptures together back in the Old Testament times, they said there's something about Hosea that sets up all the other 11 minor prophets. There's themes here in Hosea where they look at it and say, this is going to establish the message and the theme for the rest of the minor prophets. And so if you read through it, which we don't have time to do all of that, the other minor prophets, but there's so much of Hosea that you see in the other minor prophets. So it seems that maybe Hosea is a good introduction for the rest of the Book of the 12 or the minor prophets. Now, as far as the text itself, people see Hosea, scholars and language experts believe that Hosea is actually one of the more difficult books to interpret, to understand. And so that's caused some more liberal scholars to say, well, the reason we don't understand it is because it wasn't well preserved. They think if it's difficult to understand, then that means, well, somebody didn't write it down correctly, or things were lost. But that's not necessarily the case. We don't just jump to think that, because it was actually written, with a northern dialect that was lost, you know, through the ages. And so now Hebrew scholars have to read it in a way that they don't always understand. It's kind of like if we were to read things now, if you've read them in school, like when you read a classic, right? If you read a classic in high school, you read something that was written in the late 1800s or early 1900s. It was written in a completely different way. Read Shakespeare, right? We're reading things and you read it and you're like, I have no idea what that means. Because they're using metaphors, they're using words, they're using terms and things that we have no context for. Well, imagine doing that from something that was around 700 BC, right? So that's what we're kind of dealing with here, is we're reading, this is written in a way that's just different from many other Old Testament books. And so I've got two examples here, because there's actually even your English translation will interpret some verses very much different, right? Because of how they interpret this. It's so intricate in how they interpret this. But look at, this is Hosea chapter 4, verse 4. Look at what, I've got two different translations here. So the top is the ESV, and look what it says. It says, "Yet let no one contend, and let none accuse, for with you is my contention, O priest. right? So he's talking to the priest here. This prophecy is to the priest because he says, For with you is my contention, O priest. Okay? So you can understand that context. I mean, I know I'm pulling this verse out. But then look at how the New King James interprets that. Now let no man contend or rebuke another, for your people are like those who contend with the priest. So you can see one is written to the priest. One is talking about how people treat a priest. Two different things here, right? So you can see that even the translations can take a completely different approach. So that's okay. It's okay because our trust is in the autographs, the originals, right? So what we're going to do is we're going to deal with the English translations, and we're going to take it verse by verse, and we're going to deal with these things so that we can make heads or tails and hopefully tell from the context, once we get to chapter 4, which one of these is the better translation of it, okay? So that's okay because our hope is in the original autographs, not in the translations. We always go back to what the original language says, and so that doesn't mean we don't have to dig sometimes. It doesn't mean that we don't have to study. You know, the English translations are, I'm thankful for those. I've studied Greek and Hebrew a little bit in school. Like, I'm thankful that we have this in English. But that doesn't mean that we just read everything and take it at exactly what it says here, because we have to understand it was written in another language and then translated. So that means sometimes you have to dig. But that doesn't make it not trustworthy. It doesn't make it, doesn't take away the authority. So hopefully you have that same conviction that I have for God's word, and you're okay with doing some digging and doing some, study through it. And so as we walk through these translations of this, that we'll actually come to a better understanding of what's trying to be said. And this is not to pick on, because honestly, I haven't studied either one of these enough to know yet, not that far ahead yet, on which one's right. So I'm not talking about this translation is better than this or this one is inferior to this one. So it's nothing like that. It just means we have to dig a little bit to understand it. So lastly, the structure here. There's basically no good general agreed upon structure. But what we'll see is chapters 1 through 3 deal with the marriage of Hosea. They're going to deal with that marriage and the prostitute. With Hosea, the rest of it is going to deal with prophecy and poems and metaphors and all that kind of stuff. So there's really no way there. I looked at about 4 or 5 different ones, and they all disagree on kind of how to break it up. So we're just going to say there's 1 through 3, and then there's 4 through 12. But there definitely seems, as you all probably understand, that there's a connection with marriage. Marriage is the picture here. There's the physical marriage of Hosea and Gomer, and then there's the marriage of God and his people. So hopefully that will become very obvious. So here's some 4 key themes, just really big picture themes for this book. Firstly, there's spiritual adultery. The prostitution or to prostitute appears metaphorically 15 times throughout this book. They will talk about Gomer as being an adulteress or a prostitute more times, but the spiritual adultery is at least 15 times in this book. The problem was not that people were irreligious. The problem was that they were married, essentially. They were supposed to be in covenant with God, and yet they're out worshiping other gods. That's spiritual adultery. If you remember Judges, that was another theme that came through that. Worship the one true God, not other idols. Secondly, another big theme, as I've already mentioned, is that prosperity leads to self-reliance. It's the good times and the prosperity that have gotten them to this point. The blessings, what seemed like from the outside looking in, the blessings of God was really that they had turned away from God. It wasn't that they were consistently being blessed by him, but it's that they had turned away from him. Oftentimes we think we want the good times, but that's what turns us into prideful and self-reliant people. Thirdly, there's this idea of turning. Turning is a word, or the Hebrew word for turning there, we're going to see a lot because there's this idea of turning and returning and repenting. That's used at least 22 times in many different ways. And so what Hosea sets up, or what God sets up through Hosea, is this idea of returning to the Lord, or either the Lord will return in judgment. If you don't return, then God's going to return, and he's going to bring judgment with that. And so they're asked to repent, because if you repent, then that will help you turn back. And so we can see there's several ways that Hosea makes a play on this. The question is, the joy of it is that God is actually calling them to turn. He's given them the opportunity to turn. The question is will they return to him? That's the question. Fourthly, the idea of God as creator plays a big part in this book. See, the people of Israel have turned away from Yahweh as their provider. And what are they doing? They're seeking the Baals. They want to please the Baals, because if I can please the Baals, then he'll bless the land and we'll grow. We'll have fertile lands. We'll have fertile lives. I'll have everything I want. And they turn, by doing that, they turn away from God who has cared for them and provides for them. And now they're sitting there seeking the Baals instead. And there's this idea of turning back to the Creator. Yeah. Because they're worshiping him. So I'm already pleasing him, and then when I get results, then that's what I think I've done. Because they're living in a time of prosperity, so they're getting everything they want. So they just keep going to him because... Correct, yep. Obviously it's working in their eyes because they've been doing it. So it's not like they just woke up one day and said, well, I'm going to try this. It's that this has been going on now for a period of a century or more. And so you raise your kids that way too. And so that's why the idea that they're prosperous makes this so, I mean, you can look at it and you can see it's the pragmatism of, well, I do what works. And if that's what works, then that's what I got to keep doing because I don't want it to stop. So I got to keep pleasing him. And so that's where they are. And so there is this idea, we're going to see that through the prophecies of God is the one who's in control. God is the one who blesses. God is the one who brings the rain and can stop the rain. He's the one who brings the crops or dries up the land, right? So there's this idea, and there's even some there's some things in there that kind of remind you of the Psalms of God, of talking about animals and God having control over the animals and God being Lord over all. And so you'll see this idea of creator because, again, if you remember back in Judges, we talked about it, that even wars, they saw wars as theological battles. Yes, there's physical battles. I'm fighting with you. But if I defeat you, that means my God is bigger than your God. And so that's what God's going to say through Hosea is, yeah, you're serving the Baals, but God is the one who's doing all this. He is the greater God, the one true God, the God that is over all, because every God always had to have somebody that was bigger than them. And that's what in the ancient Near East, it was always, I thought, well, my God's bigger than your God. But if I defeated you, then my God defeated your God. And so there's going to be those just pronouncements of, no, God is the Lord over all. God is the one who makes the lions roar and the lions stop. And he's the one who brings the rain. And he's the one who controls all this. So that's big here because, again, Baal was the fertility in every way that that meant. So that's some kind of background, and I know that seems that's a lot of history and kind of, but we need to understand that before we dive in, because you can, hopefully that has set the scene in a little way of what we're, the people that we're dealing with here in the situation that we get into. So let's read verse 1 again, and then we'll go into verse 2. So it says, the word of the Lord that came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. Verse 2, when the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, go, take to yourself a wife of whoredom and children of whoredom, and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord. That's an interesting introduction to Hosea, isn't it? And so when you look at this in the Hebrew, it, in our English, it says, when the Lord first spoke through Hosea, but the literal Hebrew says, the beginning of the Lord speaking through Hosea. It almost reads like a title. I know we've got a verse there, but really it's kind of like the first verse is kind of a what they call a superscription to the book of Hosea, and then chapter 2 they kind of see as a title for this section of the book. And so it says, the beginning of the Lord's speaking through Hosea. So whether this is the first time that Yahweh speaks to Hosea, we don't know for sure. We don't know that for sure. But what is really being said here is this is the first time, this is the beginning of his ministry. This is the thing where the Lord says, okay, I'm going to call you to do something for me. So whether he knew him before or not, this is his, like for Abraham, go to a place that I'm telling you to go, right? That this is the first announcement to Hosea, okay, I've got something for you to do. And notice the first, the calling that the Lord gives him is to go marry a whoredom, a wife of whoredom. Now notice in there it says that first spoke through Hosea. Doesn't use the word to. And Hebrew would have that word in there. He spoke to. So it's saying spoke through. So it seems that here what Hosea is trying to say about this is that it's actually the act of marrying the prostitute is how the Lord's going to speak. He's actually speaking through his life. He's not saying, I want you to go tell them this, and he will do that. But the first thing is not, hey, I want, here's my word to you. But he says, hey, I want you to do something because I'm going to speak through you. And he tells him to go marry a prostitute. Not just befriend them. Not just have a short relationship with, not pray for her, not get her into to with other believing, you know, with other Israelite women to try to help her. No, marry her and take her as a wife. And not only that, have children with her. That's what he called her to do, or called Hosea to do. To be in covenant union with someone who is promiscuous or harlot, right? So depending on what translations you have, the ESV doesn't pull any punches. They say a wife of whoredom. Some translations will say promiscuous wife. Some will say a wife of harlotry. And what's interesting is he doesn't use the word for prostitute because there is a word for that. But he describes it this way. And what scholars believe is that most likely this woman was not married already, so she would have been a single woman, and a single woman in that time would have had to have some way to provide for herself. She couldn't just be out on her own, right? It's not like today's where, you know, people can, I mean, for lack of better words, like that culture would not fit in today's culture where promiscuous sex just goes on, right? People... Women can go to work, they can go out on the weekends, they can do whatever they want, right? It's not like that. So in that culture, if you were a Hebrew adult woman, you would have either been married or you would have had to been connected with your family to help care for you. So in order for her to have money to take care of herself, scholars believe she probably had to prostitute herself in order to get money. So here, they're not calling her necessarily a prostitute, but they're saying she's promiscuous because that's probably what she was to provide for herself. So Hosea here is not calling on her job necessarily. He's talking about her character. Because, again, she wouldn't just be sleeping around without having some way of taking care of herself. So she was a prostitute, most likely, but really he's talking about her character here. She's a wife of whoredom. She's a promiscuous woman. She's a harlotry because God is speaking through Hosea here to say, this is the kind of person that I'm asking you to marry, right? So we can, it kind of gives you a picture of the character of her, who he's actually asking her to be with. So notice that we don't get Hosea's response all we get is his action, verse 3. So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. We don't get his response. We don't know if he's like, Lord, am I hearing this right? Let's try this again. He just goes and does it. He's just obedient. So this is the first time that he speaks through her. And notice the repeat there. I always harp on this, but anytime Scripture repeats something, it's like flashing lights, right? And in verse 2, three times the ESV, or in the original language, too, whoredom is there, or harlotry, or promiscuous, whichever one your translation uses. But three times in that one verse, it's repeated in there. So he's like, this is what I want you to understand. Says, I want you to marry someone who will not be, cannot be, faithful to you. That's what he's calling them to do. And so what we know here is that God is calling Yahweh is calling him to do something in verse 2. He tells him why he wants you to do this. He says, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord. So he's telling him right there, I want you to do this. I want you to be a living illustration of what Israel is doing to me. I want your marriage to be a picture of what my marriage to these people are. And so we've only got about 10 minutes, so I'm going to go through this really quick. But there's 8 views on how we should take this marriage. Yes, and there's probably more than that, but these are the 8 basic ones. Because there's been many different interpretations on how we should take this marriage. The first one is this, is that some people say, well, chapters 1 through 3 are just allegory and parable, and they have no historical basis. It was all just a made-up or a vision. And maybe Hosea is saying, suppose I took a wife who's a prostitute, and let's call her name Gomer. The problem with that is that's saying, well, this whole thing's not true. It's just made up as a vision. And so if Hosea is given a vision, then how could the people that are receiving this think that what God's going to tell them is really true, right? If you're just going through this, if you're supposing that, if we're just playing make-believe, then maybe my sin is just make-believe as well. So I don't believe that that's even a view that we should entertain. Secondly, Gomer was Hosea's real wife, and she was faithful. That chapter 1 is only a metaphor of Israel's sin. But there again, what's good about this is that Gomer and the prostitute are treated as literal people. However, they believe that chapter 1 and chapter 3 are different people. And again, that Gomer was not, you know, she was faithful. But listen to this. Why would you believe a prophet who was saying these things about, suppose my wife was like this, but she wasn't really? I mean, right now, I'm probably going to get in trouble for this. But if I were to use Nikki as an illustration and then say, and she was prostituting herself, we're not going to be married very long, right? So if I used her and used a name as a specific and said, but let's talk about something that she might have done, it's probably not going to end well for your marriage. So I don't think that that's what's going on here either. I don't think that they were actually faithful, but he was just using her as an illustration of someone who might have been promiscuous. Number 3, there's the view that Gomer was a prostitute that Hosea married, and then he married another prostitute in chapter 3. So they're both literal people, but they're different. And so I have a problem with that too, because in chapter 3 he says, go again. Even though the name is not there, I have a problem thinking about that he was, because that would make it seem like God was committed to one group of people and then he was committed to another group of people. I believe God was committed to one group of people all the way through. So I don't agree with that view as well. Number 4 is that it's called a doublet. So chapter 1 and chapter 3 are just retelling the same story from different perspectives. Just like if you've read Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. It's two tales of creation just told from a little different angle. And so some people will say that about this, is that it's the same story. But then chapter 3, he says, go again. So I just can't understand how that would be. Number 5, the view number 5 goes away from the literal view that chapter 3 was added by another writer later in time, that it really didn't happen to Hosea. So I have a problem with that view, because I believe Hosea wrote this book. Number 6, Gomer was truly Hosea's wife, but she was not really unfaithful to Hosea, but rather she committed idolatry. And so again, what they say she did was really spiritual adultery. And so I think God wants to say something through a physical adultery. I think that's a small picture of what God is doing, or what Israel is doing to God. Number 7, there's the literal view that Hosea married Gomer, but at the time of marriage, she was not a prostitute or adulterous woman, only that she had tendencies. And so this is one I want us to think about really quickly, because maybe you've heard this, and I've heard this before, that God would never ask a prophet to marry an adulterous woman. So maybe when they got married, she had never truly cheated on any, never, she was not promiscuous, it was just she had tendencies. And so God said, marry this woman, because he knew that she would become promiscuous. But the problem I have with that is scripture says, take yourself a wife of whoredom. So he went and took Gomer. I don't think we see in the prophecy God say, that woman right there, that's the one I want you to marry. I think he said, I want you to marry a promiscuous woman. And he's like, I know one of those. I see her out on the street. I know her character. I know what people say about her. So I'm going to go marry her. I think she already had that character. He already knew who would fulfill what God had called him to do. I don't think he went into it thinking she only has tendencies. I think he went and he knew who it was going to be, because God had said, marry a promiscuous woman, and he said, I know one. So view number 8, I know I rushed through those, but we're getting to number 8, and I believe that's my view for this, and so I wanted to lay that out before we finish tonight. My view is that God literally, there was a literal person named Hosea that Yahweh literally said, go marry a prostitute, and go marry one who is currently a prostitute, promiscuous woman. And he said, I'll go marry her, and he does. And they have children together. And so that's my view. That you can differ with me on that, that's okay. But that's the way I'm going to approach this. This is not spiritual, it's not a metaphor. It is a metaphor, right? Because God's going to use a literal marriage to be a metaphor for his marriage with his people. But I'm saying Hosea was literally married to, he married this woman named Gomer that existed. And she had previously been promiscuous, and when he married her, he knew that she was promiscuous, and she goes and is promiscuous again. She abandons him. And so that's the way I'm going to take this, right? That's the way, that's going to be my approach to this, because that's my conviction about this. So lastly, here's one last little quote I want us to see. And this is, again, my approach. It says, God specifically tells Hosea to enter into the same kind of marriage that Yahweh himself is in. Hosea is to experience the sorrows of God and thus speak in God's place to the nation. Every act of apostasy and immorality that Hosea has done has driven a wedge more deeply between them and their God. And so, being that it is literal and that it truly happened and that it was so scandalous, I think that's what really makes the whole message of this book scandalous, but in the end, just so awe-inspiring. I think that's why it draws us in to worship God even more, because God is saying, this is what you guys have done to me. But as we're going to see in chapter 1, he's like, but I'm still going to be there for you. And if all this was just metaphorical, spiritual vision that never truly happened, then where's really the encouragement in that? Because nobody was really lost anything. Hosea never really went through anything. But because he went through it, and we know that God is even greater than that, just think about the love that he shows, that Hosea shows, and we see the picture of what God does even more than that. So lastly, the gospel in Hosea. Like I said, I'm going to show this. We're going to talk about this every week. But you know that ultimately this is the story of redemption. Hosea was obedient to a very difficult message, yet he struggled in it. And so we see Jesus do that. Jesus came and was obedient to the call, but in the garden, we see him struggle. But what does he do? He says, I'm going to go do it anyway. Let this cup pass from me, but nevertheless, I'm going to be obedient. And so he remains obedient and faithful, even to his bride, who is constantly turning to other things away from him. And so this scandalous story will show the allure and destructiveness of sin, but also show the commitment and pursuit by God for his people. And so I hope this will be a challenging and encouraging study for us through the Old Testament book. So I know that was, again, a lot of details, and we're going to deal with that more, but I wanted to kind of set that stage for us so next week we can really dive in again to verse 2 and go through chapter 1. It's going to be fun. So let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, God, we thank you again for your word. We thank you for just the ability to study this word and to learn a context of people and places and things that were happening so foreign to us, but yet, God, you can make it all still applicable and able to be understood by us and impact our lives, because we know the ultimate path that this book is going to lead us to. And so we thank you that you are faithful to your people. It's because of your faithfulness that we can read this tonight, not with dejection or despair, but we can read knowing that you were faithful to your people then, and you did send the Messiah, and you do, Jesus did come and die, and one day he's returning again. And so just as you were faithful then, we can trust, God, that you will continue to be faithful to us today. And so just as they eagerly looked forward to the Messiah coming, we can eagerly look forward to his return, when one day there will be no more sin, there will be no more sorrow, and we will be with you for all eternity. So God, I pray that you'd bless this study over these next couple months, and God, that this would really help us grow to know and love you more, and to help us turn away from the things that we have given our heart to, so that we can truly see you and know you and worship you and follow you even more. God, we love you and we thank you, and we ask all this in the name of Jesus. Amen.